Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. No matter where you get your news and information from, a great deal of it has to do with conflict. Yes? News sells because it's dramatic. And conflict is drama. War is drama. And so it fills our news sources. But war is not new news for the believer in Jesus Christ. Didn't our Savior say, in this world you'll have tribulation? And didn't Jesus say that wars and rumors of wars will run right through human history, right up to the time of his coming again? And so it is that we live out our faith in a war zone. Think with me for a little bit about life in the war zone, the spiritual war zone. This war, to use Peter's words, is a battle between good and evil. 11 times in this first letter of Peter, he speaks of that which is good. 9 times he speaks of that which is evil. Again and again and again and again throughout the letter, he is putting together good and evil and showing the conflict between the two. It's a war. And this war is fought as believers along two battle lines, two fronts. The first is a war that goes on within me, within you. It's an inside kind of conflict. He says, verse 11, if you look at your Bible, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." This is a picture of sojourners, exiles, of people fleeing a war zone. To many pictures in our minds of what that looks like in this world, right? People fleeing a war zone. Well, that's the idea spiritually for believers in Christ, that we are sojourners and exiles, internally displaced people, if you will, refugees in this world. But the battle, the conflict is not simply one that's outside of me. It's one that takes place inside of me as a believer. Did you notice him saying this? It's not just that this world is not kind to believers. It's that there's things going on inside each one of us that war against God's will and desire for us. He calls them passions which wage war against my soul. Urges and thoughts and powerful currents of desire that oppose what God wants to do in each one of us. This war within is exhausting, isn't it? I think one of the most glorious things about heaven will be that we will finally and fully and forever be delivered from this competing nature of sin that is not yet fully conquered and redeemed within us, and we will be free. There is a war that goes on within me, but there is also a second front, and that is a war that goes on around me, around us. verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is a war lived out among the Gentiles, he says. He doesn't mean ethnic Gentiles as opposed to Jewish people. He means unbelieving peoples who don't believe in the Lord Jesus. And he says, so live among them in this external world of relationships that your actions are honorable, or literally in the Greek text, good. They're good. And it pictures this as a world in which we seek to live out that which is good, that God would have us do, and yet we are defamed, we are denounced, we are opposed for that very thing, and called evildoers because we do good. So it is, first, a war of words, names, accusations, threats. But then, this is because of our conduct. It's good in God's sight, but evil in the world's. We look at one thing and we see something. They look at the same thing. Looking at the same thing, they see it entirely differently. We aim to do good. They look at the good and they call it evil. Isaiah the prophet, didn't he say, woe unto those who call good evil and evil good, and light darkness and darkness light, and bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Woe unto them. But this is the world we live in. And it's a war. It's a battle. It's difficult. And the great hope is, look at verse 12, that you will so live that they would see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation, on the day of Jesus' return. That though they now oppose you, as you consistently live out the good in this world, they might see Jesus in a different light and be ready for him when he comes back. This is the hope. I was reading a book a while back with a remarkable story of a man named Dmitri, who was from Russia and lived under the Soviet Empire when they so opposed followers of Jesus Christ. He was born into a family of believing parents. He was raised in the faith, gave his heart and life to Jesus as his Savior, married a believing woman. They had their own children in their own home. They lived in a distant rural village, and he just kind of quietly tried to go about nurturing his family in the faith of Jesus Christ. But the authorities found out, arrested him, and sent him many, 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 many kilometers away and put him in a prison with 1,500 criminals. And kept him there for 17 years. Just because he followed Jesus. And they tried desperately to break him of his faith. They tortured him. They interrogated him. They starved him. They didn't provide the basic needs necessary. But every day he stood strong for Christ. And many, many, many years later, he was being interviewed. And he was asked, how was it that you held so fast to your faith in the midst of such opposition? And he said, well, there was a couple of things. But he said, one thing I did every single morning, I did the same thing. I would begin the day by rising and standing, facing the east. I would lift my hands to heaven, and I would begin to sing at the top of my lungs with full throat a song of praise to Jesus. Every single morning, he did the same thing. From that first morning on, when the other prisoners heard his singing praise to Jesus, they began to yell, they began to curse, they began to blaspheme, they began to threaten. They were making all kinds of noise, trying to drown out his song. They would take even, he said, their own excrement and throw it at him across the center hallway. But he would every single morning, same thing for 17 years, lift his hands to heaven and sing a song of praise, the same song every day to Jesus. But as a decade turned into 15 years and then moved into 17 years, he was being worn down little by little by little. And one day they'd beaten him and they'd interrogated him and they'd tried to break him once more. And he finally just came to the point that he had no resolve left, no strength. And he told them, write out any confession you want, bring it to me and I will sign it. I am done. So they left. He sat in his cell alone, except for God, broken, depressed, feeling defeated. And very sweetly, God, the Holy Spirit, began to minister to his heart, and he renewed him in his faith. And the next day, when the guard showed up with the written confession for him to sign, he said, "I'm not signing anything. I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I will not renounce my faith in Jesus." And they said, "Well, what happened to you? What, you were ready to sign." He says, "I am a follower of Christ. I will not change my mind." So they began to beat him mercilessly. They just beat him and beat him and beat him in his cell there. And then they began to drag him out into the central hallway with all the other cells, all the other prisoners around. And they began to drag him out. They were going to execute him. And then a most amazing thing happened. He said, with absolutely no warning, no human organization or orchestration, 1,500 prisoners stood as one man, each at the end of their beds, faced the east, raised their hands to heaven, and sang together in one voice the song of praise they had heard him sing every morning for 17 years. And it frightened the guards so much they dropped him and they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am a son of the living God, and his name is Jesus." And they, in fear, took him back to his cell, put him in, locked the door, went away, and then, amazingly, before very long, he was released and returned to his family. See, this is what Peter's talking about. A war within us that we fight to stay true to Jesus and right in our hearts and our conduct to him. And a war around us where we try to live out by his Spirit's power the things that will honor him so that maybe the people around us will see and their hearts and minds will be changed and they will praise God and welcome Jesus at his coming. This is a war that we live in. And it's fought on two fronts. One is within me. But if I become so completely absorbed with the war going on inside of me that I lose sight of the war going on around me, then I just become self-absorbed and I'm easily defeated from this front because I've ignored them. But if I just focus on the external battles of this world and I don't nurture my own soul and fight for my own soul's integrity before God, then I become a Pharisee, and I lose the battle within. We must fight on both fronts, or we lose the war. Now, if you look at your Bible, I want you to notice what Peter does. Having introduced these two battle lines to us, he now presents to us several ways in which we see these played out in our lives. These things are going on in the political world around us. Look at verse 12 through 17, chapter 2. Then he talks about the workplace, if you will. He's talking about slaves and masters, but probably best applied today in our context of a workplace and how these things are worked out there. He goes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and begins to talk about marriages. And I hesitate to call marriage a war zone, but you know what? Your own inner battles to honor Christ get tested in marriage, don't they? And sometimes the devil tries to divide you and your spouse and your family, and we have to fight for Christ triumph in our marriage. Not fight with our spouse, but fight for the triumph of Christ in our marriage. And then there's just the relationships we all have. Chapter 3, 8 through 12. This war, these two fronts show up in every aspect of our lives. So I want us to take just a few moments and just think about the first one that he began to talk about, and that's life in the political war zone. This is a spiritual battle he's talking about, not an earthly conflict of weapons and lands and armies. But he says, how is a believer to conduct themselves in a world where we live in a nation? Wherever we may live on the earth, we're in a nation, there's a government, there's an army, there's people in charge, there's laws. And oftentimes, they're not very encouraging to the follower of Christ. How are we to live there? Well, look what he says. Verse 13. He issues one simple command. Be subject. Submit. Yield. Give way to. Be subject. This is God's basic standing order for his people with regard to how to conduct ourselves in a world of political realities where he's placed us. It's actually a military word, the original word. It has the idea of arranging yourself or ranking yourself under something else. So something else is over you with authority, as in the military, and you must align yourself under that authority and the one who carries it as you conduct yourselves as part of that army. And so God has placed us, each one, on a place, in a place on the earth. And he has said, whatever the political system is there, you need to be subject to those who carry that authority. It's an authority that comes to them from God. Doesn't mean that they openly serve God or they even acknowledge God or that they care a thing about the gospel of Christ. It simply means that God, in the outworking of his purposes in the world, has given a tiny sliver of his authority, delegated it to the peoples who govern over lands, and they are to use it for a particular purpose. Notice our motive in doing this. It is for the Lord's sake. We don't do it because it looks like that's a good idea and it'll work. It'll make our lives better. Or we don't do it because it seems wise. We don't do it because it makes sense to us. We do it because God said to. And he said it would honor him. We don't have to see how it will honor him always. In fact, many times we don't. We simply have the motive for the sake of the one who loved me enough to give himself for me, to redeem me as his very own, to live with him and give me new life, who's preparing a place for me in heaven, who's coming again for me. My motive is to honor him in this world, and that includes living in whatever nation, whatever city, whatever place God has placed me. Notice then also the master, if I can put it that way, which I should have used a small lowercase m there, not the large, because there's only one master, ultimate master, and that's God himself. But he says that we are to subject ourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. God has given us some of his authority in measured portions to the governance of every nation, that that nation might live in peace. We'll see why they're supposed to, where they bear that authority. And he says, we are to submit to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor who is supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Literally, every institution, human institution, is literally every creature. We're to submit to every creature? I don't know how you could actually do that. What does that mean? Well, he means, it's a good translation, human institution, governing institution, person in charge, however you want to put that. Because what he's saying is, first of all, you need to understand that everyone, even the emperor in the Roman system of the day, even the highest man, the emperor, is ultimately nothing more than a creature, just like everyone else in the empire. But he's put there by God. You can go reference Romans chapter 13, beginning verse 1 for this. Because God put them there for his own sovereign, wise purposes that we often do not understand. And he says you are to submit to them. Whether it's the top man, the emperor, the king, the president, the prime minister, whatever the top role would be, or to governors sent by him, all those others who fill up the space of whether it's a national leadership or it's regional or it's civic, city, neighborhood, all the others, every form, he says, you are to subject yourself to their leadership. Now, why would God do that, though? Well, he says two things. The two main purposes for establishing human governance, and God doesn't endorse one system of governance over the other. And there are many human forms of government. But the reason for human government generally is to punish those who do evil, it's right there in the Bible, and to praise those who do good. That's why he's given human guys, even imperfect, even corrupt government is better than no government. Even someone in charge that you don't really care for or like their decisions is better than lawlessness. And the government has a responsibility under God to punish those who are evil and reward or praise those who do good. Now, I don't know what you think about how that's being done by the governing authorities, but that is their role. But lest we think, oh, Peter had it much easier than maybe we do today, remember that the one who was emperor when he wrote this letter was named Nero. Familiar with Nero? Know anything about Nero at all? We have a phrase in English, it's a slang term. We would say Nero was a piece of work. Means he wasn't a real great guy. In fact, when he first came to power, Nero drained the treasury of the empire, just spending freely just to fulfill his own dreams and hopes and plans. And when he ran short of money and spent it all, he just raised taxes and took it away from the people. Increasingly, over the time of his reign, he became more and more brutal and insane and immoral. He had his own brother, Britannicus, poisoned to death. His mother, he had banished into exile, had her placed on a ship that was pre-designed to sink and drown her. And when it didn't, he had her brought back, executed, her womb laid open that he might look upon the womb that brought him into this world. Yes, he's insane. It's crazy, brutal, horrible. And in AD 64, perhaps just even months before or a year or so before he wrote this letter, riots broke out in Rome, and Rome began to burn, and much of Rome burned to the ground, and he decided he needed to blame someone, so he blamed the followers of Christ, and he began to have them rounded up. Some were thrown to the lions and devoured by them. Others were impaled on high stakes and then bathed in oil and lit for torches to light up his gardens at night. He was an evil, evil man. And yet he was in charge while Peter wrote these things under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. There comes a time when the follower of Jesus Christ can no longer give obedience to the governing authorities if they demand something from you that God forbids you, or they forbid you something that God demands of you. And Peter knew what that was like, didn't he? You can read it in Acts chapter 4. When the Jewish leadership told him and the other disciples, you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus, they said, well, you figure out whether it's right for us to obey God or you. But as for us, we're going to obey God rather than men. There comes a time for that. But we have to discern very carefully when it is that inner war within us that just doesn't want to do what they tell us to do. Or if it is indeed the time to stand back and say, no, I will follow God rather than men. And notice the mission. This is the will of God, he says. Verse 15. We make an earthly creature, a lowercase master, if you will, because we have God as our uppercase M, master, ultimate God in charge of all things. And so we say, this is the will of God. It is my mission in this world to do the things that please God. And then notice our method. It is that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's how we go about. We don't go around being rabble-rousing, you know, trying to start a this and that and insurrection, do all of these things and unseat the people in power. No, we go about loving the people God puts in relationship with us, doing all the good we can in this world, so that all of the opposition along this outer battlefront might be silenced for the good that we do. We serve the community. Now, I want you to notice what this says to us. It says several things. One is that action, not arguments, are what silence gospel opponents. It is action, not arguments, that silence opponents of the gospel. There you go. I think it'll come. There we go. Thank you, Andy, and whoever else. So it's how we live, not just what we say, that will be the ultimate mic drop that gets people to listen and observe and hear the gospel again. And then notice that submission, not independence, is the sign of true freedom. You have to think about that for a minute. It is submission, not independence, that is a sign of true freedom. Christ has freed me on the internal front of this war so that even though I don't like it, I can submit where I need to on this outer battlefront. And that is the evidence that I have truly been set free inside. And then a simple mindset is set before us. In four little brief sentences in verse 17, he says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. These are little brief nuggets of sentences, but they are powerful. You'll notice, if you look, that he begins and ends in the same place in that he commands honor, right? Honor everyone, honor the emperor. But in one case, it's everyone. There's no limit to who ought to be honored. In the other, it's narrowed as tightly as it can to just one person, the emperor. And you notice who gets mentioned first. Not Nero. Several principles, I think, arise from these statements. And one is, if I treat everyone like a king, then the king gets treated like everyone else. Now think about that for a second. If you're Peter and you're saying, oh, you know, or the other Christians thinking, oh, Nero is horrible. How can we? So I owe, before God, I owe him honor. But if I honor every person I meet as if he were the emperor, the king, then that means when I honor the emperor, the king, he gets no more than everybody else. There's two ways of trying. If somebody is in a position over you and you just can't stand it, and you think they're proud, they're arrogant, they need to be brought down, there's two ways to go. You can go out trying to knock the props out from under them and knock them down, or you can just elevate everything else around them. And then they're on level ground with everyone. If we honor one another, then no one stands above anyone else, right? And then notice, only God deserves to be feared. He's the only one here we're told to fear. And fear in that we honor him, we reverence him, and above all other things, it is his will, it is his word, it is his way that wins in our hearts. And then he says, Christian relationships are unique among all the other relationships we have. We are to love the brotherhood, those in Christ. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said. If you have love for one another. So, we are at war, spiritually. We didn't start the war. We were birthed into it. We were rebirthed through new life into it. We fight an unseen foe, the devil and his demons. but it ends up being in real life, tangible relationships and circumstances, and when the own our own struggles of heart and mind and life to walk with God. And we have to be vigilant on every one of those fronts, or we lose. We don't win until we win on both fronts. So how do I know if I'm winning in those two battle fronts? One example is in the political world. We'll look at others as the weeks come along. But I think of another story I read about another person who was a believer in Jesus Christ under the old Soviet Empire, persecuted, opposed their entire life. Eventually the system fell and they were freer to express their faith. They were interviewed. How did you maintain your faith? How did you stay strong? How did you stand up for Christ? And this battle-tested believer in Christ, now aged and elderly, said that they stood strong and that they endured in faith in Christ by his enabling, by his spirit. And then he exhorted this American who was interviewing. And he said, "I am concerned for the people of America, the Christians of America, because the war zone is dramatic there. You may hear that America is a Christian country. But Christians there find life anything but encouraging to their faith." And here's what this aged, faithful, godly follower of Christ who lived out his faith in mostly under the Soviet atheistic empire said to this American believer. He said, "You go back home and you say to the people, don't you ever give up in prosperity what we refused to give up under persecution." Do you see what that says? Persecution's primarily about the external battle line. Prosperity is more about the internal battle line. And if in your prosperity you are seduced into compromising your faith on either battlefront, you lose just as surely as we were being tested on the exterior battle line. Never give up in prosperity what we refuse to give up under persecution. Persecution tries to scare us into defeat. Prosperity tries to seduce us into surrender.